Well, there is at least one thing that all of us have in common, at least one, and that is we all love a good story. Good stories draw us in. Good stories captivate us. They take control of our thoughts and our emotions. They're powerful. Foolishly, I used to think the TV show 24 was a good story. Foolishly. I was late in the game and getting to 24. I only started watching it after it went off the air and was available on Netflix. I'd heard a lot about it. I'd heard even people start to name their children Jack after this character. I thought, that's insane. What is going on here? I have to watch this show. And I'll admit, the first couple seasons of 24 were pretty good. This guy, Jack Bauer, he's the new MacGyver. He's secret agent extraordinaire. He's able to solve any mystery, get out of any tight spot. Somehow he's able to make a bomb out of chewing gum, a hanger, and a tube sock. I don't know how that happens, but he's able to do it. And for the first couple seasons, Nikki and I watched 24, and we would binge watch. We'd get it off of Netflix. We'd watch like three or four episodes a night. We'd finish a season in a week. And by the third season of that, I realized, wait a minute, everything is the same every season. It's the same thing every time. So spoiler alert, every season of 24 is the same. There's some threat against the United States. There's some threat against America. Jack Bauer is the only competent CIA agent we have, and he goes to work. And he wins, and he does it. And you know what? Even though there is some, and here's the big spoiler, every season there's somebody in the CIA who's turned against the United States, is working for the enemy, and even then, Jack is somehow able to overcome this traitor agent, even somebody on the inside working against him. He's able to get away. He gets out with the skin of his teeth. He's a cat with nine lives. And so that's 24, all eight seasons of it, wrapped up in a nutshell. Congratulations. You're welcome. I just saved you 8 days of your life watching eight seasons. You can thank me later. 24 is not a good story. It no longer keeps my attention. But you know what is a good story? The Word of God. It's a true story. It's a remarkable story. And it isn't just a story. It's history. It is His story. The Word of God is the best story in the world. And it's a story that we need to be reminded of and reading and telling. And I mean that. It is the best story. I'm going to start just with the New Testament alone. Not even to speak of the volumes of incredible worth and depth and captivating truth in the Old Testament. But look at the New Testament just beginning. This promised Savior, this Messiah, this one that was promised to come and crush the head of the serpent since Genesis 3, arrives on the scene in the New Testament in the most remarkable of ways. He's born of a virgin. Born of a virgin, and then when he's born, he's laid in some hay in a manger in a stable in some small podunk town. He grows up. He grows in wisdom and stature. And from the very beginning, from early on, we know this child is set apart for something great. Prophets prophesy over him and proclaim that he is going to redeem Israel. He's going to be the Savior. And at God's appointed time, decades into his life, he begins to lift up his voice and announce the most remarkable thing. That the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near in his presence. And not only that, he can confirm this, he can prove this with signs and wonders. He begins to heal the lame and the sick. He brings the dead back to life. He gives the blind sight. The deaf hear. The poor have good news preached to them. This is a remarkable man. Even the wind and the waves obey him. Who is this guy? Are you kidding me? This man is unlike any other that has ever existed. This man is from God. It cannot be contested. Who is this marvelous man of mercy who comes to heal and to bless? He proclaims the presence of God. He proclaims God's grace, God's love, God's mercy, and God's coming judgment. But his people, no one saw this coming. His people, the very people he's come to save and to redeem, the people he's working among and serving and loving, they harden their hearts against him. They become embittered against him. Why? They have no cause.
And horrifically, they began to plot his demise. They began to seek ways to trap him in a snare, to catch him into something. And then eventually, they plot to kill him. They want to kill this marvelous, merciful man. The same man who healed their children, who brought them back from the dead, who preached good news to them. This is the man they want to kill. Not a criminal, not a liar, not a thief, not a traitor. This man, this incredible God-man, Jesus Christ, is the one they want to kill. And in an astounding turn of events, as they're plotting to attack him, one of Jesus' own, one of his own friends, one of his closest companions and disciples goes to the enemy, betrays Jesus, and says, "What will you give me if I hand him over to you?" He's betrayed from some of his closest friends. And Judas foolishly, for 30 pieces of silver, a minute amount of money, agrees to betray this incredibly loving, kind, wise Savior. And he plots with Jesus' adversaries to turn him over. And Judas picks the most hateful of moments to do this. Jesus is alone, he's vulnerable, in the garden, on his knees, on his face before God, praying. And this is the moment Judas seizes to betray Jesus. And he shows up with a mob, with clubs and sticks and chains, and they attack Jesus, bind him, and begin to beat him. And they run him through a kangaroo court, they lie about him, they make false accusations, and then they sentence this innocent man to die. This is not justice. This is not righteousness. This is not true judgment. This is a mockery of judgment. And they sentence him to death. And they do this quickly because they don't want to be stopped. They have an agenda against Jesus. And sure enough, they hand him over to the Romans where he is whipped and beaten. They put a crown of thorns on his head and press it into his scalp, blood running down his head, to mock him. And then they take nails and they hammer them through his wrists and through his feet. And they crucify Jesus in the most shameful and most horrific death imaginable. And there he hangs, beaten and naked, shamed for all to spit upon and see. God's Savior dies. This incredible Savior, God's redeeming love incarnate, comes and he dies. He is murdered. God's murdered son. All hope is lost. Sin has overcome. This Savior is now a dead Savior. The serpent's plan has succeeded. And then, remarkably, astoundingly, never before seen or heard of, Jesus takes up his life again. On the third day, he is alive. He was placed in a tomb dead and wrapped and buried. And now he is standing before his disciples and he is alive, leading them into Galilee, going in and proclaiming the power of the resurrection, proclaiming the kingdom of God, proclaiming power over sin and death and Satan. A new kingdom has dawned. A new day in history has been established because Christ is alive. He is resurrected. The tomb is empty. And now Jesus' message is proclaiming the reconciliation of man to God through his death and resurrection, through his shed blood, through his body given for sinners. We are reconciled to God, to our Maker, to our Creator, our greatest need met through this man Jesus as he conquers over sin and death and now is alive. And he reigns on high. And he is alive. And he is coming back. Listen to this and how it ends. Listen to how he returns. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is coming again. Jesus is returning on a war horse with fire in his eyes to take all with him who have placed their faith and hope and trust in him, who look to him and believe in him. That is the greatest story in the world. That is God's word. That is a true story. That is the reality of this universe. 24's got nothing on that. No story has anything on that. There is no equal. And so as we come to our text this morning, we're in Matthew chapter 26. And as we come to our text this morning, I want you to think of all the incredible elements of God's story in these short few verses. In these short few verses, there are prophecy, tradition, confrontation, a righteous king betrayed, murder, redemption, renewal, imminent resurrection, and a new covenant, all within just a few verses. So don't miss it this morning. Don't let your eyes go over this and think, eh. No, this is reality. This is the best story ever told. Turn with me, Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly, I say to one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful, and they began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' And he answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' And he said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it. And he gave it to the disciples, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" This text has so much in it. We can't hit it all this morning. I'm not going to preach on Judas's betrayal. We hit that a few weeks ago. It's very interesting. There's a lot to be said about it, but we touched on that a few weeks ago. But instead, this morning, I want to try and hit what I think is the most important things, the main point of this text, the most important truths from this text. And there are two things I want us to see, two significant truths that I think we can learn. And the first is the significance of Jesus' death. Jesus is wanting to teach his disciples the significance of his coming death. And two, why? The purpose of his death. What is the purpose of Jesus' death? In this text, Jesus gives us some clear teaching on what his death means. Clear teaching on what Jesus' death means. And he does this through the Passover. Look back with me at verse 19. "And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." In this text, Jesus is sharing the Passover meal with his disciples. This meal is the Passover. We call it the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper, but it's a Passover meal. When Israel was in bondage for years, for generations in Egypt, God promised to set them free. And when the night of deliverance came, God said to Israel, "You're going to make a meal. You need to make a meal." You're going to be set free this night. You're going to be delivered. Tonight is the night. And so before Israel's great redemption, before their great deliverance, they ate a meal. And this meal was commanded by God for them to eat every year afterwards. In other words, the meal was a memorial, a tribute, a reminder, something they were to do every year to come together and eat this meal together and remember the great redemption of God. It was to be a perpetual memorial throughout all generations. In other words, God is saying, never stop commemorating this night. This is the night I'm going to lead you out of Egypt. Never stop celebrating it. Never stop remembering this. And as a result, the Israelites did that. They continued to commemorate this Passover meal to remember God's salvation, his deliverance out of Egypt. And that's what they're doing this night with Jesus and his disciples. This is what he's doing. Verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. So what's going on? What is he doing? Well, Jesus, what this means is Jesus is leading them in the Passover meal. He's presiding over the meal. He's leading them in taking it, because you don't just eat a Passover meal. It's not about just coming to the table like we do every night at dinner. It's not just coming to the table and wolfing down some food as fast as you can and then going sitting on the couch. No, this is a Passover meal, so you explain it. Every element in the meal is there for a reason, and so you talk about it and you explain it. And so every Passover meal would have someone presiding over it, someone explaining the meal. Now, usually if it was a family, it would be the father, the head of the household, that would lead in the Passover meal. But if it's just a group of people that are unrelated, then someone had to step up. Someone had to lead the Passover meal. Jesus does this. He begins to preside over the Passover meal. And usually the presider of the Passover meal would get up and say this: "This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the wilderness. They suffered that we would be delivered." But that's not what Jesus says, is it? No. Instead, Jesus gets up and says, "This is the bread of my affliction. This is the bread of my affliction. This is no longer the bread of the affliction of your ancestors. This is the bread of my affliction. This is the bread by which I'm going to bring you out." Jesus is saying to his disciples, "I'm going to bring you out tonight of an even greater slavery. I'm going to bring you out. There's going to be an even greater redemption and deliverance tonight. This is the bread of my affliction. I'm leading you out. You're going to be redeemed through my body. You're going to be saved from something even greater, something even worse than slavery to Pharaoh. You're going to be redeemed from slavery to sin and to death. And it's going to come through my body. The means is going to be through my body." Jesus says, "This is my body." He's replacing the bread. He's replacing the statements from the Passover with his body. "This is the bread of my affliction." And what Jesus is saying in an astounding and remarkable way is that all of God's story, all of the history of redemption, has been leading to this point. That his death and resurrection is the climax of history. This is the apex. Every story of redemption, every story of deliverance, every story, every sacrifice, every priest, all of it, all of the history of the people of Israel was pointing to this very night. Jesus is saying, "It's all about me. All of the story, all of your ancestors, this was all pointing to me. This is the climax of redemptive history. This is it, this very night. This is the climactic moment of the world." By using the Passover meal, Jesus shows that the Passover has been pointing to him. This is the deliverance of all deliverances. This is the exodus of all exoduses. And it's interesting that this meal is what Jesus commands us to do over and over and over again. Just as God bound Israel to himself and to commemorating the Passover, Jesus binds us, his church, his people, to him in communion, in the Lord's Supper. He binds us to him to do this over and over and over and over again, and remembering our deliverance, and remembering the means of our deliverance, and our exodus from sin and slavery to sin and death. The Gospels record this. Matthew doesn't record it, but the other Gospels record it. 1 Corinthians record it, that we are told to do this in remembrance of him repeatedly when we gather. In other words, when God is telling us to do this, to remember and commemorate over and over again, what he's saying is, this is the most significant thing. This is it. My death is the most significant thing in the history of redemption. It is the climax of history. Don't miss it. You must understand and remember my substitutionary death. Which leads us to the second thing. Jesus is explaining the purpose of his death. Why did he die? What was Jesus trying to achieve? Look with me at verse 27 and 28. And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is the language of atonement. This is the language of sacrificial atonement. This is my blood which is poured out for you. In other words, this is my blood which is poured out instead of yours. This is my blood that is poured out in your stead. This is my blood poured out on behalf of you. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I've become your sacrificial substitute. I'm becoming your substitute. I'm going to bear your sin and the wrath that is due you. I'm your substitute for that. What is atonement? What is sacrifice? We'll go back to the Passover meal. In the Passover meal, we have specific main elements. You have the unleavened bread, right? That's a main element of the Passover meal. Why was it unleavened? Because they didn't have time. Israel didn't have time to make bread and wait and let all that yeast do its work and have the bread rise. No, God came to them and said, this final plague, it's going to be tonight. It's going to do the trick. It's going to get you out. You don't have time. Make some bread. Don't wait for it to rise and grab it and eat it. It's unleavened bread. That's a main element in the Passover meal. Second main element, they have wine. Four cups of wine. Each cup representing a specific promise of God to them in Exodus 6. And so as they would drink this wine, the presider would be reading the promises of God to them from Exodus chapter 6. But what was the main course? I mean, bread and wine are nice, but they're not filling. I mean, that's not going to do it for me. Where's the protein? Where's the meat? Right? Where's the main course? Well, the lamb, of course. The lamb was the main course. The lamb was the point of the Passover. God had said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says no. God shows his dominance and his power over the gods of Egypt, and he sends a plague. And he goes back to God. Or God goes back to Pharaoh through Moses and says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No." This goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Finally, we get after the ninth plague. God comes to Moses and says, "This is it. I'm sending one final plague. I'm going to send the angel of death. I'm going to send the angel of judgment. And the firstborn of every household will be killed. And this will do it. This is going to get you out. After this, he will let you go." But God says to Israel, here's what you need to do. You need to take a lamb, a spotless lamb, and you need to kill it. And you need to take some of its blood, and you need to wipe it on your doorposts, on the doorposts and over the frame. And then you need to cook the lamb, and you need to eat it all with your belt around your waist, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand, ready to go, because you're going to be delivered this night. And so when the angel of death comes by and he sees the blood on the doorpost, the angel of death will pass over you. He will spare you. And every home he comes to in which there is no blood of the lamb over the doorpost, the firstborn will be dead. The firstborn will be struck down, both of man and beast. You know what's remarkable? One of the things that's remarkable about that is that God does not say, when judgment comes, it will only come to the bad people. You're good, they're bad, it'll only come to the bad people. No, the angel of death comes to every household without discrimination. It comes to everyone. It wasn't like Israel was perfect. It wasn't like they were sinless. No, they were sinners. Every person, everyone was a sinner. All of them needed to have the blood of the Lamb over the doorpost to be saved. None could get through. None could be saved by their own merits, their own good works, their own effort or self-restraint. No one was spared that way. Only the ones that had blood, had a blood atonement, a covering for their sin, would be passed over, would be spared. Every household was subject to the judgment of God. Yeah, Egypt was wicked. Yeah, Egypt oppressed them. Yeah, Egypt bound Israel in slavery. But you know what? God is saying to all of them, but spiritually, you're all sinners. But spiritually, you're all far from me. Doesn't matter if you're an Egyptian or an Israelite, you all want to be your own gods. You all want to be your own lords. You all want to do what you want to do. You're all sinners. You're all wreaking havoc on my creation. And God says to them, you will not be saved tonight unless you put the blood of the lamb on your doorpost and take shelter under the blood. That's the only way you're going to be saved. Take shelter under the blood. What does that mean? Well, it means that none of us can stand before God on our own merits. Doesn't matter your pedigree or your heritage. Doesn't matter what you've done, your amount of work or effort or good deeds or self-restraint. It doesn't matter. None of that will pass muster before God. We're all going to be judged without discrimination. And those that have a blood covering, those who take shelter under the blood of the Lamb, will be spared. Jesus picks up the bread and he says, this is the bread of my affliction. He picks up the cup and he says, this is the blood of my covenant. But where's the Lamb? Where's the Lamb? Jesus never refers to the Lamb in this meal. There is no main course. There is no Lamb. We don't even know if there was a Lamb. But there was, wasn't there? There was the Lamb of God in their midst, presiding over this Passover meal. Jesus is saying to them, do you really believe that your sons were spared because of some woolly, dumb sheep? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that this nearly blind, dumb quadruped was the reason that your firstborn sons were saved? Your sons were saved because God was going to offer up his firstborn son to redeem you. Your firstborn sons were saved because God was going to offer up his firstborn, and tonight is that night. Tonight is the night that I will be handed over and delivered. Tonight is the night that God offers up his firstborn son to shed his blood, the blood of the new covenant, for your redemption. Take shelter under it. Jesus is saying, I am the substitute. I'm taking the judgment. I am slain so that you are not. I'm giving my life so you don't have to. Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We don't know if there was a quadruped lamb, but there was the Lamb of God in their midst, telling them, my death is the most significant thing. You must understand it. You must get this. My blood is going to be poured out for the forgiveness of your sins, not mine, for the forgiveness of your sins. The Lamb of God. If Jesus' death is substitutionary, if he's taking our place, bearing our sin, then Christianity, then faith in him is an all or nothing thing. It's all or nothing. If there's any other way to be saved, if there was any other way to be saved, then Jesus' death is at best wicked and wasteful. If there's any other means for us to enter in, if there's any other means for us to be spared the judgment of God, effort, other religions, trying to be a good person, parents went to church, if there's any other way, then Jesus' death is a waste. It wasn't necessary. It was just the wicked murdering of an innocent man. But there isn't another way. There's not another way to endure the wrath of God. Jesus Christ and his death and the resurrection is the only way. It's the only way to be reconciled unto God. He must become our bread of affliction. He must become our blood of the covenant. He must become our Passover lamb. If we would be delivered from sin and death and enter the kingdom of God, we must take shelter under his blood. Other religions would say, you have a chance to get in if your commitment to me is strong. If you work really hard and your commitment to me is strong, you might get in. And Jesus says, no, that's not how this works. My commitment to you is strong. My covenant with you is strong. My covenant with you is what saves. I shed my blood for your sake. I take your place. I am your substitute. I am the sacrificial lamb. I died for you so that I could redeem you. And I am the only way you can be rescued. For those of you that maybe you're investigating Christianity, maybe you're here because you're curious or because you're suffering or because you want answers from God, this is the most important thing you need to know about Jesus Christ. That he is God's appointed means of being reconciled unto him. He is God's appointed means of redemption, of being saved. God isn't interested in your good works. Good works. He's not interested in your effort or your motives or any of that stuff. None of that will stand before him. It will all burn up on the day of judgment. Only those who look to Jesus and see him, this remarkable man who takes up our affliction, who bears the wrath of God on our behalf, only those who place all their hope and all their trust in him will be redeemed. Do that this morning. Don't walk out the doors and have to eat and drink the affliction of God on your own. It's been paid for by Jesus Christ. This is why he came. This is the climax of history. Enter into the family of God and celebrate this great God and Savior. And if you're a Christian here this morning, we take communion every week together. And it's tempting to do it mindlessly. Don't do that today. Come to the table and think about the elements. Think about the bread of affliction, Jesus' body given for you. Think about the cup, his blood spilt and shed. Think about taking cover under his blood. And think about what's not here. We come to this meal every week, and if we were honest, we'd say it's not filling, right? I mean, no one has a piece of bread and a little wine and thinks, oh, I'm good, thanks. No. Where's the main course? Where's the lamb? Our lamb is alive. Our lamb is risen. He's resurrected. He has taken up his life again and conquered over sin and death. Come to this table, Christians. Come to this table and take shelter under the blood of Christ. Commemorate this meal. Know that Jesus has instructed you to do this over and over. There's so few things that Jesus says do that, right? To do over and over again. Jesus has instructed us to come to this table over and over and over again and commemorate his life and his death and his resurrection. This is a living memory between him and us. This is a means by which he unites us to him. It's a reminder of his suffering on our behalf, his death, and his coming again. So we're going to take a few moments to prepare our hearts for communion. We will take communion this morning. We're going to serve it to you. We're going to take a few moments to prepare our hearts. Think on this magnificent Passover lamb. Jesus, you are our lamb. You are the spotless lamb without blemish who was offered up for our substitution, was the sacrifice for our sins. And your blood has power in it to atone for sin. You absorbed, you bore the wrath of God on our behalf. The wrath that was due us was placed onto you. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for taking our place. Thank you for being the perfect substitute. Thank you for submitting and obeying the will of the Father. That good news might be proclaimed in your name throughout all the world. And how we pray that all in this room would believe in you. They would hear and believe. They would place their faith in you. They would confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that you are Lord, that you are God. God, shelter us. Take us under your wing. Let us not depart this morning with that firm conviction and confidence that you are our Lord. And Lord, let us not come to this table thoughtlessly, but let us do so in joy and in worship as we celebrate you, our Lamb. Amen.